Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 15 of the Gospel as recorded by Mark, and verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When Christ said no to that cup that was offered to him, it was 9 o'clock Friday morning, as we mark time, the third hour, following sunrise as the Jews mark time. And it was at Golgotha, which is interpreted in our context as the place of a skull. How aptly named. Because of sin, the sin of the children of Adam and Eve, that's what paradise became. Place of skulls. And as Jesus is there with two other malefactors to be crucified with him, there is a whole entourage, isn't there, of people. Every aspect, every part of society is represented. The world is there, Rome, with soldiers, four assigned to each man charged with a crime, and then probably a number of others, as Pilate's not so sure about the mob that's following and is interested in this event, this crucifixion. So you have the apostate church well represented. The leaders are all there. Anyone that counted as anything, Caiaphas, Annas, and all the rest, the Sanhedrin, and many of the nation. It's the Passover, so there's representatives from all over the known Mediterranean world at the time, all there, apostate church, all developing a taste for this one's blood. And the church is there, represented by a few, a handful. Some disciples have gathered their courage and, one might almost say, slunk back, but wandered back on the scene to watch from afar. We read of the women who are there. Christ will speak to his mother. She will be that close to him at the foot of the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who will declare themselves at the conclusion of the cross, that little band of people representing the church is there, and they, of course, are filled with a complete and utter despair. Could anyone imagine a worse thing for the church of the Messiah to occur than this? Could you imagine a worse thing? As I say that, probably some of you could raise your hand right now. Yeah, I could imagine a worse thing, but it's not what these disciples think, is it? As far as they're concerned, this is the worst possible thing. 4,000 years of a promise of the seed of the woman, and they're certain that they are looking at the one who is that promised seed, that Messiah. 4,000 years of promise, the last hope. The last hope of Israel, if they're going to throw off the yoke of the oppressor and be set free and have another exodus, if you will, is bound, condemned at the scene of his crucifixion, and he's passive as passive can be. Indicates no intent of doing what he did to the citizens of Nazareth, just kind of confusing their minds and walking away and leaving them groping for where he might be, which he could have done. Do it, Lord, do it. And he just stands there and like a foolish sheep allows them to do with him as they will. In the end, stripping him even of his clothes, his last remaining dignity. Surely, Satan, and Satan is having the victory. It's not the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. It's the serpent crushing their head, the head of their Messiah. And their cause and their hope for salvation is doomed, is it not? No, it's not. Why not? The reason why not, beloved, is because Eve, to a temptation of Satan and her flesh, faced with a forbidden fruit, said, "Yes, I'll eat it. I want it. I need it. I'll take it." Whereas Christ, her seed, is faced with a similar temptation or test. "Take this and drink it." And he does not say yes. He says, "No, I refuse. Get thee behind me, flesh." And in so doing, beloved, he takes the decisive step that sees to his nailing, being nailed on that cross, and in that cross to find not only his victory, but our victory, and obtain a right. What right? The right, beloved, to replant the tree of life. Eve, when she said yes, for all intents and purposes, uprooted the tree of life. Remained there, but behind the flaming sword of cherubim, you couldn't get near it. For all intents and purposes, he, by her yes, uprooted that tree of life. Christ, by his no here, obtains the right to replant it. And you know how he replants it? In the tomb. In many ways, that his body is the seed, will be the seed, beloved, of the tree of life. That will, in one instance, break forth and give him the right not only to have the fruit in his own body, but he himself to be the fruit-bearing tree of which we may partake. And as we partake of him by faith, we what? We live forever. Don't underestimate, beloved, this small incident in the gospel as recorded by Mark. There are no small incidents at the scene of Golgotha and the cross. This is decisive. I'll say it now, we'll say it again. This is as decisive for the redeemed human race as Eve's yes was decisive for the condemnation and the fall of a human race. Christ refusing man's cup, his refusal, his reason, his motivation, and you know, of course, the direction we're going. You could almost preach, I think, what we're going to preach yourself, given half a chance. We're going to simply remind ourselves not only of the obvious, remind ourselves of the importance and significance of the truth here. When Christ Jesus refuses that cup that Matthew calls vinegar, no, he does not, I mistake myself. The King James in Matthew calls vinegar. The King James in Matthew calls vinegar. He's at Golgotha. He's standing. His cross has been laid in front of him. That's the next step, being affixed to that cross. Golgotha, as I said, aptly named, the place of the skull. What man by sin turned creation, God's creation, into God's world, if you will. In the end, nothing but a cemetery. We live, we die, we're buried, and we disintegrate into the dust. Golgotha, place of the skull. That's where he will have his cross planted. And what will he be able to bring out of that dead earth? We know by the revelation of the scriptures and by the marvel of God's wisdom and transforming power, whether the nation knows it or not, beloved, they stand right here in the midst of the winter of their discontent at the springtime of a new world, of a new age, called the New Testament, and the kingdom of heaven about to be revealed in a few days with the beginning of its glory. So at Golgotha, as he stands with that cross stretched at his feet, laid at his feet, that Christ refuses to drink this cup. This cup that's called here in our text, wine mixed with myrrh. And as we have already suggested, this is no minor matter. This is major. This is a crucial decision, choice that he is facing. It is in some ways the last temptation. He has 6 hours, I realize, in front of him, but this is where he takes the decisive step. Will he drink that cup of mixture of wine and myrrh, or will he not? I take you back, beloved, to where Mark begins in some ways, where, from a certain point of view, we began this preaching out of Mark. In January, I realize that just before January, we preached a bit in Advent on John the Baptist and the birth of John and his ministry. But in January, if you recall, we had a sermon on Christ tempted in the wilderness. He's baptized, recall, he was baptized and tied that in with him. And he learned obedience. He spent the preparation before he enters his earthly ministry with resolving in his mind what is to be required of him as the Messiah, as the Son of God on earth, representing men, the Son of Man, and resolving that indeed, however much he loved his Father, he must be willing to put his foot on the way that was the shadow of that cross that would lead to his being abandoned by his Father and drinking the fullness of his wrath. He knew that at the time of his baptism, I will carry the guilt and sin of my people. I will be baptized unto their death, that they might be baptized unto the righteousness I will lay hold of for them. And being baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, if you recall, and he was tested and tried and tempted of Satan in the end, that comes to a culmination at the end of that 40 days of fasting. Turn the stones into bread. Thou sayest thou art the Son of God. I don't dispute that. But show it. Show that you are the Son of God. Why should you give yourself to this kind of self-denial? You and I, Jesus, are numbered with the great ones. Do not we live so that others might do our pleasure? What are you simply going to do? Lay yourself down to the pleasure of your Father and your God, when obviously He means that you are to go in some way of self-denial, suffering. You hunger. You want food. Show your power. Eat. Why should those like you and I suffer for the pleasure of others? Join my forces and I will require no self-denial, no suffering. And so the temptation, and then his refusal at that time, pardon me. And he said no. Want nothing to do with satisfying my hunger in that way. In the end, get thou behind me, Satan. Here, it's not a matter of hunger. Matter of thirst. And don't think, beloved, he is not thirsty. What's being offered to him is a liquid beverage. Oh, it's not a pleasant-tasting liquid beverage. It is, in the translation of Matthew, vinegar mixed with gall. Here, wine mixed with myrrh. And myrrh is of a bitter, bitter taste. But it's liquid. When was the last time, beloved, he's had any liquid on his tongue? Probably in the upper room when he shared with his disciples that wine, as this represents my body, my shed blood, and then drank it with them. You may be sure that in his trial they offered him no liquid refreshment. They cared nothing for that. And then they whipped him, if you recall. They beat him brutally. And if you know anything about those who talk about the consequences of being whipped and beaten brutally with that kind of whip where your flesh hangs in strips, then you know that afterwards a man is consumed with a thirst. Give me something to drink. Give me something to drink. And he has been brutally beaten. And so it's been hours since he has last had something to drink. And now one of the soldiers, maybe the centurion, but one of the soldiers has a flask and urges him, here, this is for you to drink. This wine that is mixed with this myrrh. Question arises, who made this for him? Why they made this for him? And what it is? And the last question is the easiest to answer if you go by the commentators. What it is basically, beloved, a sedative. That's what it is. It's a wine. As we said, Matthew is translated vinegar, but the same word in Matthew as in Mark. It's the same word translated in two different ways. It's a bitter wine, older wine, and it's mixed, well, Matthew says gall, but that's just a general word for something that's bitter. Myrrh identifies what that bitter-tasting stuff was. And myrrh was a spice that had a pleasant odor to it, but it also, when you ground it up and put it into things, was terribly bitter, as certain sweet thing, smelling things, of course, might well be, but it had a certain power to it as well. It would affect a nerve system and deaden pain, and you mix that with the alcohol, and you'll have a certain kind of anesthesia, like going to the dentist, and just before he starts to drill on your sensitive front teeth, is merciful and gives you a shot of some Novocaine. This wasn't as powerful as Novocaine or as immediate, but it has some of the same deadening effect in a very fast working way from the tongue into the nervous system, and that's what they offer him. And according to the passage, they really do more than offer. They urge this upon him, and he has to refuse it. But that's what it is. The question is, who has made this for him, and why? And probably the who stands in connection with the why. Some of the commentators say, well, some of the women saw this cross coming, knew the pain that would be involved, and quickly hurried home and mixed a concoction of this, and then persuaded one of the soldiers to give it to Jesus at the time of his crucifixion, which, of course, would have necessitated quite a bit of forethought, and there's little evidence that there's any of Christ's disciples who are characterized by much forethought at this point. Besides, as the text says, and they gave him to drink. They bring him into the place Golgotha, 22, and they gave him to drink. Meaning, almost certainly, this comes from Pilate. Certainly didn't come from the leaders of the Jews. Beloved, they have turned into beasts. They take away, you can strip away their civilization and their sophistication and so on, and their piety, and now they are exposed, and they have become like barbarians, beloved. They want cruelty for cruelty's sake. They have no mercy, no sympathy. Is he hurting? Good. You're going to nail him to the cross, and that's going to hurt him as you put the spikes through his wrists and his ankles. Good. We hope it simply is almost overwhelming. They've turned into beasts, beloved, with their appetites and their hatred and their cruelty. But almost certainly Pilate's behind us. I say that because the commentators, the only reason they raise the question is it's not common practice for Rome to give this kind of a drink along with the crucifixions. Sometimes it was done, but only on rare occasions, they said. And here's one of those rare occasions. Well, undoubtedly you have Pilate behind this. And probably for two reasons. He's a man with a guilty conscience on the one hand. He knows he's sending an innocent man to death. And not just any death. This isn't going to be a quick execution. This is a crucifixion. He's sending a man to a torturous death, an extended dying. Murder, that's what he's guilty of. He senses that. I'm an unjust judge. Then how is he going to salve his conscience? Well, he can tell his wife, who had said, have nothing to do with this just man, when she says, you did what? You sent him to death? Pilate, how could you? You're going to bring the wrath of God on us. He could say, well, I mitigated it a bit. You know, I gave him that sedative. I gave him that wine mixed with myrrh that would take away the initial shock. So I was merciful too. Now the tender mercies of the wicked. With that kind of mercy, beloved, do you really need a mercy? But he's trying to salve a conscience, probably, to justify to some extent, well, I wasn't as cruel as the Jews wanted me to be. And that's the other part, of course. He knows the Jews have manipulated him, and undoubtedly this is going to make their leaders most unhappy. Somehow there's going to be something to stand between this Jesus and the severity of that physical suffering, with the nails, the spikes being pounded into his wrists and into his ankles. And if that makes them angry, all the better. Pilate almost certainly motivated more for his hatred of the Jews at this moment than any kind of mercy and sympathy for Christ Jesus, but probably that's who is behind this, and that's to some extent why. Something to guard against the initial shock of the crucifixion. For all we know, he offered it to the other two malefactors as well to play no favorites. And if he did, you may be sure they would have gladly drank the stuff. Knowing exactly this would help them for a little while to mitigate some of their thirst and perhaps the initial shock of being nailed to that cross, a grim and torturous affair, of course, if there is such a thing, if there ever was such a thing. And Christ tasted. It's interesting that when you look at the Greek, when you look at the words about he refuses to receive it, and in Matthew, there are moods. There's moods in the words. And it's not simply that he didn't receive it, but he refused to receive it. And Matthew's word even indicates an ongoing process of he continued to refuse. In other words, they pressed it upon him. Because Pilate had probably said, you give this to him, and now he's refusing. And why are you refusing it? Drink it, man. And quite possibly they're thinking, look, oftentimes when you crucify a man, one who has been passive for a time, suddenly wakes up, realizes his doom, and begins to struggle and writhe, and it's going to be to our advantage if he's a bit inebriated and has a sedative. He'll be more passive and hardly will know what we're doing, and then as we lay him down, we nail him to the cross before he knows it, it's done. And we don't have the struggle or even to see hear the cry of agony and so on as the spikes go into the wrists and into the ankles. We'll spare ourselves some of that kind of grief. Christ steadfastly refuses. Almost get the idea that finally they want to pour it into his lips and he just turns his head away. No, I will not drink that stuff. And you can almost see them finally rolling their eyes. They say, okay, you miserable Jew, have it your way. We offered it, you refused it. Fine, we'll take it to the thieves, and will give it to them. Christ refuses it. And he refuses it, beloved, knowing full well what it is and what its purpose was and why he will not drink of this wine mingled with myrrh because of the effect of a deadening effect. And because you know as well as I do, there was another cup that he had in mind. And he would not have this cup of Rome, interfere with that cup, the cup of his Father. He would not have the cup of Rome in its ungodly tender mercies interfere with the cup of his Father's hand, which was going to be given to him without mercy, that he might indeed be in the fullness of an agony. He has his purpose. He has his will. He has his own knowledge. What's striking is that when you read the gospel accounts, you read that after the soldiers did what they had to do with Jesus. They offered him this drink and he steadfastly refused. He would have nothing to do with it, spitting it out after he had tasted it. So they knew, he knew what it was. And they lay him down and they thought maybe, thinking maybe he will resist. Instead, he simply passively lays there with his arms stretched out and his legs crossed. And he simply allows them to drive those spikes into his wrists and into his ankles and then to hoist him up. And then they quickly took care of that gambling business you heard of, I understand, a week or so ago and divided his clothing. But then we read, and then they watched this one steadfastly. They focused on him. They couldn't take their eyes off him. There was something about this Jesus that they had never met in a crucifixion before. A dignity not only, but how it seemed he almost embraced the cross. They knew full well he knew what they were offering him, and he rejected it. They thought perhaps it's going to be because he's going to resist now. He doesn't resist at all. Instead, he simply passively, but beloved, in a very active way of his own will, gives himself to that crucifixion. And when they hoist him up and plant that cross and fill in the dirt, what do they hear out of his mouth? You read the gospel, the gospel of Luke. You know what comes out of his mouth next? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who is this man who's not only, as they know, been criminalized unjustly? They know this is a miscarriage of justice. There's no grounds for this crucifixion. It's out of envy. They've heard the howl of the mob when he's crucified, when he's planted in the earth. And they know the mob and the leaders are saying, now the deed is done. Now we have nothing to fear. What could possibly go wrong now? How could this man possibly defeat us in our purposes, hanging on a cross? The victory is ours. We are triumphant. We have nothing to fear, right? They have him where they want him. He's defeated. He's helpless. Everything now is going to go their own way. Nothing could possibly go wrong for them from this point on, right? Little do they know. Little do they know who, when this one was planted, had the essential principle victory. And it wasn't them. And it wasn't the evil one. This is the beginning, beloved, of their doom. Their ultimate doom. And of his victory. And of ours. He says no to Rome's cup. I am not here, Rome or man, to do your will. I have the will of another. And the will of the other also has a cup. You remember his language, do you not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this, thy cup pass from me. Not that cup, Lord, if possible. Is there another way? No, there's no other way than not my will. Thy will be done. I will drink it. But you understand, beloved, he must drink it undiluted, unmitigated, uncorrupted. Just simply the pureness and the fullness of the, what are we going to call it? The gall of God's wrath. The bitterness of his wrath, in which there is no sedative. Because he must give his soul to death. He must not spare his body and somehow alleviate his thirst. And then with alleviating his thirst, mitigate part of his suffering and be there for a little time almost inebriated. And unknowing, his is not to suffer with any kind of ignorance, beloved. His is to suffer with the fullness of knowledge. Thou hast given his soul an offering for sin. His soul. And a soul is like a nerve, beloved. The fullness of the nerve that receives and understands. And I mentioned a dentist already, but it's difficult for us to even grasp the agony and the pain. I must admit sometimes I associate a bit with a dentist chair, and they give you some anesthesia and some Novocaine, and some will say, even give me some of that nitrous oxide as well. Take it all away. Have a root canal. No Novocaine, nothing. He just drills. And then when he gets down to the nerve, he doesn't pull off. He goes deeper yet. Just a small comparison, beloved, to what Christ is willing to embrace and endure on that cross. Not that cup. Away with your cup. I must drink the dregs of the wrath of God to its fullness, undiluted in the pureness of its assault upon my body and my soul, coming to a head in the 3 hours of darkness when God, as it were, gets to the root of the matter and then goes at it for 3 dreadful hours. You sit in a dentist chair for 30 minutes, you might break into a sweat. 3 hours. And there is no mitigation. There is no dilution. There is no anesthesia. It's just the agony of the wrath of God for the fullness of our sins. That's Golgotha. I am convinced that when those soldiers offered to Christ that flask with that wine and myrrh, there was tension in heaven. You may think I'm speculating. Maybe I am, but I will. But the angels by this time had figured out the purpose of that cross. They had watched. They knew. They saw their Lord, who is their Christ, who from a certain point of view, their head, the Son of God, abandoned by all, the wicked closing in, and the devils gloating, this is their hour. And you can almost hear the angel saying to Jehovah God, let us go to his defense. Let him call 10,000 of us. We'll wipe them out. We'll drive them off. They may not have this one who is ours. And Jehovah God says, no, stand back, stand down. They may have him to do with him as they will. And it dawns on them, there's a purpose in this cross. He must embrace this cross. This cross has everything to do with the salvation of his people. This is what God meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God and the sacrifice. It all becomes plain. And now that cup. And their mind goes back to paradise. And Jesus' first mother saying, I like it. I want it. I need it. I'm going to eat it. And history follows. And now this promised one, her son way down the line, and Adam's as well, is offered the cup. And at stake is his whole high priestly office, his sacrifice, and the salvation, and whether or not the world is going to be redeemed and bought, and the curse lifted. And Christ tastes it, and he spits it out, and he says no. And a sigh goes up. He's made the decisive choice. Nail me to that cross. I will suffer his wrath undiluted, unmixed with any kind of sedative. The fullness of the agony, Father, have no mercy, that thou mayest have mercy on thy people. That's what's at stake. That's the choice he makes. And he does that why, beloved? He does that in obedience to his Father. This is his Father's will. Christ lived in the first instance, don't forget, for the approval of his Father. He loved his Father. But he loved the same ones whom his Father loved. I say this about his Father because don't forget who's given this Son. This isn't just about Christ, it is, but it's also about God, isn't it? And the Father himself is here, with whom in mind? Us. Forgets about his Son. He assaults his Son. And we're in mind. the tender love, the pity a father has for children dear. He calls us children dear. And Christ loves those same people, those disciples, those women, a Nicodemus and a Joseph who to this time have been too timid to declare themselves, loves them in spite of themselves, and from a certain point of view, because of who they are to him. And he lays himself down. Golgotha, beloved. Place of the skull. But who by the love of God for us, and because of the love of Christ for his own, and because of his willingness to endure such agony, and to give himself to death, will take it up again. And not simply for himself, but for our sakes. Take you back again to the beginning of the sermon and the disciples saying, he's going to be crucified. The promise to the seed of the woman and to the woman. Could we imagine anything worse? And your answer would be yes. You could imagine something worse. That he didn't give himself to the cross. That would have been far worse. That would have been doom and destruction. But Christ sees plainly what his disciples at this point couldn't possibly see. But we see now too. And so, beloved, we glory in the cross. And in a God who so loved. And one who was not ashamed of us as brothers and sisters. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel truth, Christ crucified, for his no to Mother Eve's yes, and the right and the power gained to undo all that she and we brought upon creation and ourselves. We thank thee, Father, for thy wisdom, his love. Move us to praise. Move us to humility. Move us to obedience and worship and service. We pray in Jesus' name and a good confession. Amen.